Anyway, I appreciate the participation and the willful offering of your talents and gifts. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Today, I'm truly amazed as I'm discovering, really for the first time, the fulfillment of Jesus' words in the first chapter of the book of Acts, where it says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world," or to the ends of the world. And in our passage for today, as we move into chapter 8, we're going to start in chapter 6 here today. But for your own information, if you want to have a quick read of the entire Old Testament, read chapter 7 of the book of Acts and Stephen's recitation to the chief priest and the Hellenist and those people that were opposing him, this great brief description of the history of the Jewish people. And so as we begin our study today, I just want to share the passage of Scripture with you today. It's Acts, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 15. And it says this: "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogues of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.' And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen and saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Have you seen that face in your life? I was in a doctor's office one day and I saw that face. I was up there with a friend at Kankakee, and he was going to have a heart procedure, a valve being fixed. And the waiting room was pretty full, but there was a couple of seats left. And all of a sudden there was this young black couple came in. And the minute that that door opened, there was this aura of peace, of love, of tranquility. And the way that this husband treated his wife as he made sure that she was seated just spoke volumes about a tenderness and a love that was motivated far beyond just a physical attraction, beyond a marriage, but spoke of a faith that was deep and genuine, and it was reflected upon his person. And that is the only time in my life that I have ever seen that and knew exactly what it was. And I was captured by this couple for just the short time that we were in that room together. And everything that I observed, the words that he spoke were powerful words. He didn't speak a lot of them, but they were powerful. They were direct, well-intended, and filled with grace and goodness. Now, if we look at this passage of Scripture, how it begins: "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miracles and miraculous signs among the people." What does God's grace and power look like in an individual. It's more than just a physical appearance. It's more than just an inner presence of the Holy Spirit, but it is an awareness of the needs of a world motivated through the eyes and the heart of God Himself. This was Stephen. And remember, in the verses before this, Stephen is chosen as one of the sevens to administer food to the Hellenistic widows. And as he continued to faithfully perform that, in addition to that, Stephen began to perform signs and wonders and powers. How does that happen? How did Stephen become such a powerful God? Or not God, person, servant of God? And I believe that the reason that Stephen became this powerful person that was able to do these great wonders because through the eyes of grace, he viewed people. What do the eyes of grace see that the average human eye does not see? And I believe that there are three or four things that the eye of grace sees that other eyes don't see. The first thing the eye of grace sees is that as he looks at an individual, he does not see the individual. He does not see flesh and blood. He sees a spiritual, unique, eternal creation by Almighty God. Because all of creation, all of humanity, everyone, every human being who has been granted life lives forever. Fortunately, not in the form that we embody right now, but we live forever. And the eyes of grace sees that eternal existence. And he also sees the potential deficiency in that eternal existence that would allow them to have the positive reality of heaven itself. And so grace sees that and speaks into that, and it is accompanied because it agrees with God and how God blessed Stephen with these powers, but it says he does miraculous signs, things that others could not do, because his vision was different than the average person. And as he was accomplishing these things, he was not serving himself. He was not insisting that others see things the way that he sees them. But he was seeing them as individuals and people that God desperately, passionately loves and wants to be with him forever. The question I would ask myself, and I would ask you to consider, am I a person filled with grace? Do I see other people the way God sees them? And if I do, does God give me extraordinary abilities or opportunities to distribute and display that goodness that God has for them? Stephen was given a opportunity that all of us probably at one time or another in our lives have had, whether we took advantage of it or not, but he was confronted with an obstacle. He was opposed by the members of a synagogue called the freedmen, and they were Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And these men began to argue with Stephen. Have you ever been in a religious, philosophical debate? It's kind of hard to use those two words in the same sentence because most religious conversations are not philosophical. They're emotional. And a lot of them end up not as a spiritual encounter, but as a source of anger and contention where two people leave and they are angry at each other and there is never going to be a opportunity to reconcile that because everyone believes what we believe. But that's not exactly how Stephen approached this, did they? Now, Stephen was a man who was, first of all, full of wisdom. So he knew something about how things work. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that was the internal knowledge of the mind and the heart of God. And he was a man full of grace, a different vision than most of us have. And he was able to do things with that vision and wisdom that most of us cannot do or do not do. And this is how he met opposition. Did he all of a sudden blow up and start calling them names? Did he insist that he fix them right away? No. And here is the extent. When you're right, it really ticks people off when you're right, doesn't it? You know, Joe and I have these differences of opinions from time to time. And we see things differently. And I think I'm right. And pretty soon I realize she's right. And that's hard to swallow because she's right again. And she is most of the time. But sometimes we try, when we realize that we're really kind of off the path a little bit, that we're not right, that we justify what we believe by excuses that we make. And friends, that never ends well, especially if you know, if you've been there, you already know that does not end well. Because you always end up deeper in the mud than you were when you started. I don't know if you can be wronger than wrong, but that's how it seems to add up. So what they did, because they couldn't stand up to Stephen because he was motivated by the knowledge and the wisdom of God and his understanding of the Jewish people, of God's plan for the church and for his people and for you and I for salvation, they could not withstand the wisdom that he had through the Spirit as he communicated with them. And so in order to make themselves right, and I learned as I worked in the factory, that the guy that yells the loudest is not the rightest. He's the wrongest. And the more he yells, he's trying to cover up that he's wrong. And the louder he gets, the wronger he becomes, and the deeper he gets in the wrong that he is. Can you follow all that? So don't yell, because if you yell, you're probably wrong. So what they did, they began to secretly persuade men to have, we have heard Stephen say this, and they were setting this up. Friends, how much secrecy should there be in the church? If this is an open word of God, if we are accepting the Bible as the authority and we are running a church, how much secrecy should there be in a body of believers? At least according to the word. Nope. We shouldn't have any hidden agendas going on behind the scenes, should we? Because that never equates to unity. But here's what they did, and it just kind of proves the point, because what they were trying to do was kind of substandard, wasn't it? It was kind of behind the scenes. It was kind of, they didn't want people to know. Secretly. There are secrets that we should keep. But to secretly do bad so nobody will see it, look out, because pretty soon you're going to get exposed. And so they not only secretly invited people or encouraged people, paid people to say wrong things, they started to stir up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. And they seized Stephen, because if you can't beat them, kill them. Not join them, kill them. And that has been the modus operandi of the Jews for quite some time. If you can't beat them, if you can't win the argument, kill them. Get rid of them. And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and they brought them before the Sanhedrin. And they produced witnesses. Sound familiar? They produced witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. Now, is that entirely false? I think it's entirely true, but how they were spinning it was not. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Isn't that the reason Jesus came? To change the customs that were handed down to Moses? Can you keep the Ten Commandments in all the strictness, in all of the volition of what they are, and still be wrong? Sure you can, because the Jews were masters at it. They were keeping the letter of the law, and there was no room for any compassion in their heart for individuals or human beings. And so what Jesus was saying, that this temple that you hold as a sacred place where you do all of your corrupt and evil things, especially on the Passover, you do all these things in the temple. Yes, God's going to destroy that notion of what the temple is, because what did Jesus say it was? You make it a den of robbers, but my house is a house of prayer. You've changed that. And yes, God's going to destroy the structure of that sin and that evil and that wickedness and the notions of these evil people. So what they were saying is true, but it's certainly being misrepresented and misunderstood. Because Jesus said in the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, amazing piece of scripture, it talks about a time very soon, and he was telling his disciples because he was preparing to leave the earth. It says, there's going to come a time when you won't see me anymore, or the world won't see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And if you love me, you will obey my commands, and we will come to you, and we will make our home with you, and we will be with you, and we will be in you. Stephen was a living representation of the fulfillment of those words that Jesus spoke. And as he was here confronting the lie, the misrepresentation that the Jews were making against him, he was holding his ground because he was filled with the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. And there's one other thing that he was filled with the knowledge of that chapter 7 represents or reveals to us. Stephen had a picture and a working knowledge of God's plan and what Jesus said and what Jesus intended, and how it was to look, and how it was to work. If we look at the book of Acts up to the 6th chapter, we find how the church is established, how it's beginning to grow, how it unifies, how it flourishes. And then in chapter 6, we have the opportunity for the church to fly apart, but yet wisdom of the apostles who remain faithful to the word, circumvent the problem that was, the potential problem that was there, and the church began to explode again and to grow. But Jesus' direction to the apostles before he ascended was, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we find the church being established in Jerusalem, and it's growing, and it's healthy, and it's doing well, and now we're ready to move into Judea and Samaria. And it starts with the unlikely purpose that God had for this godly man, Stephen, who would give up his life so that the church might spread. But it's important for us to know that in the midst of this conflict, Stephen obviously did not get ruffled, distracted, angry, or upset. Because as the Jewish officials intently looked at Stephen, they saw what looked like the face of an angel. It's what I look like when we have our disagreements, isn't it? Face of an angel. Who's laughing back there? No, that's not how we appear, is it, when we're in conflict, when we disagree. But he didn't put this in here just because he needed to fill up some space. But he put it here so that we would have a picture of what confidence in the Word of God will do for us, and how confident and unshaken we can become when we combat the falseness of the world, the onslaught against the Word of God and His people. Stephen probably already knew that this was not going to end well in his physical existence. But did he waver? He did not waver. Again, chapter 7 is one of the greatest explanations of the history of the Israelite people. But I want to take you to the end of chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. Or no, I want to go up to 51 because it gives us a fuller picture. It says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers." Oh, that wasn't gentle, was it? But were they going to hear him anyway? But he laid out where they stood, didn't he? And remember, the description here was he was filled with grace. Would it have been graceful for him to ignore their condition? Even though they were combatants here, they were arguing, they were discussing, he was willing to tell them the truth. Not to be angry, not to get even, not to prove his point, but so that they could move from off of this rock to the place where they needed to be, where they could have a relationship with Jesus Christ. When you argue, is that your goal? Because that was the goal of Stephen. That has always been the goal of Jesus. In any confrontation, in any circumstance, is your motivation to present or allow a circumstance for people to know Jesus? You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your father did not persecute? They have even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it. What kind of a picture is that? Is that a picture of a godly people who have a concise and clear record of how we are to behave, and yet because we don't want to, we don't. But yet we claim to be following God. And here's what the world does. Here's what we do. When they heard this, they were furious. And they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In the middle of conflict, is that what we see? And I don't know if this is a common experience that God wants for all of his children to have, but I'm almost absolutely positive that he wants each one of us to know that God is there, wise, observing what's going on in our lives. There isn't anything that he doesn't know. And that's kind of frightening sometimes. And as they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, there we go, we're making a lot of noise again. They're the wrongest, and they're getting wronger. "And they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. The vision of grace. Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. In the middle of an argument, in the middle of anger, in the middle, he wasn't angry, but in the middle of all this hatred pointed at him, in the very event of the stoning and the taking of his very life, he had the grace to say, do not hold this sin against them. Now, what is the sin that Stephen's talking about? We would think that this sin that he's talking about is that they're stoning him, they're killing him, and don't hold him responsible for that sin. I don't think so. I think the sin that he's talking about is the sin of their unwillingness to believe the validity and the truth of the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive them for that, because if you forgive them for that and they hear that message, then you can forgive them for killing me. But only grace can take us to that place. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Friends, we're all going to go to sleep. Our lives on this earth, our existence on this earth, the fleshly journey of this life is going to end. We are going to sleep. And I say that in the context because we belong to Jesus. And because we belong to Jesus, we are going to be resurrected from the sleep, from the death, to be with him forever. But I want to finish with this last passage of scripture, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. But did you catch that? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. The church was established. The witness was firmly established in Jerusalem and was held tightly by the apostles, those that Jesus chose to establish the church. And now that that was successfully established and secure, now it's ready to move out. And he did it at the cost of a man filled with the Spirit and wisdom, who was filled with grace and spoke God's truth and his life. And persecution arose. And now the gospel was moving in the hearts and the minds and the lives of those who were fleeing Jerusalem to all of Judea and Samaria. And I would guess, because we know the rest of the story, that this message got to your house too, because you're here this morning. And you're here because this is the most important thing for your future and for your life. How we get there is important. What we think is important. How we treat each other is paramount. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for today. We thank you most of all for your holy word that you live in, and that your Spirit motivates those of us who are listening to your word. Lord, I know there's times I'm guilty of not, but help us all always to rely upon your word and to trust it and to live it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.